All right, let's begin our time in Ezekiel. We're looking in chapter 11 today. There's some weird stuff in chapter 11 that I'm not sure I fully understand, but I think we'll get the major idea. Let me go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your Spirit who teaches us your truth. We thank you for your Son who died on Calvary's cross that we might have propitiation in his blood. We thank you that you've raised him from the dead and given us a living hope, that we have purpose for living now and hope for eternal life in the future. We thank you for all that Christ has done for us, and we pray today that we would see him in the pages of your word, that we might be built up in the most holy faith, conformed to his image. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, we've looked at a vision of God in chapters 1 through 3 where Ezekiel saw that box-like thing with wheels at the bottom and the throne of God above it. We've seen him act out four signs, playing army men against the brick and cooking his food over human manure and other signs. We've seen the two messages against the valley and against the mountains, and now we're in this part where we have these this four-part vision that he has. He's seen the wickedness in the temple where the Israelites had carved the idols into the walls of the temple. We've seen the slaughter of the people that he's going to bring judgment upon them, and we've seen the beginning of the departure of God's glory. And now we're going to see God's glory finally leave the temple. And in chapter 11 we see a judgment that's pronounced against the rulers. He says in verse 1, "Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faced eastward. Behold, there were 25 men at the entrance of the gate, and among them I saw Jezaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, leaders of the people." So the first question we have is, who are these 25 men? Are they the same men that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel 8, verse 16? And I would have thought that the answer was clearly no, but I found many commentators who think that it was yes. So we're not real sure. But the ones in 8:16 were priests, and they were on the north side of the temple. These guys are leaders. These are city officials who are on the east side of the temple. So I think they're different people. But these 25 men were leaders. They were civil leaders, governors, something of that nature, who made rulings in the gate. Now, the gate was a place where people would gather together to conduct business and to decide what needed to be done. So what were these men doing? He says in verse 2, "He said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give evil advice to this city." So what were they doing? They were devising iniquity and giving evil advice to the city. Now, did they mean to devise iniquity? Did they mean to give evil advice to the city? I don't think they meant to do that. But all they had was man's wisdom. So that's all they could come up with. They could only devise wickedness. They could only devise evil, devise iniquity and give evil advice to the city, because that's all they had in their mind. And so Ezekiel is told to call these men out. What evil advice were they giving the people? It says in verse 3, "Who say the time is not near to build houses. This city is the pot and we are the flesh." What in the world does that mean? The time is not near to build houses. Now, if you look in your Bible, at least in my Bible, it says, "is not near," is all in italics, which means don't know what italics means in your Bible. It means it wasn't in the original. But then I looked up some Hebrew, and I don't know much Hebrew, but I do know that lo means not, and lo is in the passage, so the word not is there. Because I thought, how weird would it be to insert a not when not's not there? So perhaps the not is supposed to be there. So it's the time is not near to build houses. Still, that's a weird statement. So what did it mean by the time is not near to build houses? Well, I looked it up in several places and came up with five possibilities. One is, will it not soon be time to build houses? This is how the New International Version translates it. And this would mean that we'll be building houses real soon, won't we? In other words, this Babylonian invasion is just for a time period. It won't last long. Soon it will be time to build houses. Another one is, the time for judgment is not near. Let us build houses. This has the similar idea that the time of judgment is not coming. It's not near, it's very far away. So let's build houses. Now Matthew Henry took this and said that how many people are deceived by Satan. Satan would like you to believe that what God has said is not true. But sometimes if he can't get you to believe that, what he gets you to believe is what God has said is not happening immediately. You can put it off. How many of us do that? How many of us think about what God has promised in the realm of judgment or even in the realm of goodness and say, well, that's not coming now. That's in the future. That God's not going to punish me now. God's not going to reward me now. That's all in the future. Well, God's promises and God's prediction of judgment are very real for the present time as well as for the future. I think we need to take that seriously, but I'm not sure that that's the intended meaning. Number three, the time is not near to build houses in exile. Now, this is the more popular understanding because in Jeremiah 29:5, what did Jeremiah tell the people? He told them, go into exile, build houses, live your lives as normal people because you're going to be there for a while. Now, what were these people saying? Don't do that. Don't think that you're going into exile. Don't think that you need to build houses in Babylon. Don't think that that's going to happen. Now, why was that evil advice? Well, contradicted the prophet Jeremiah, for one. So it was evil advice given to the people. The time is not near to build houses while you're in exile. And then another one was, it's not time to build houses, but it's time to prepare for battle. Well, maybe, but that's, I don't know if that fits because if you were being invaded, I think you'd prepare for battle too. Another one is it time for us to build houses? Now, is this time to build houses? I think that number three is the one that they're getting at, or that Ezekiel's getting at, because Jeremiah told the people to go into exile, build houses, live your lives like you would normally live them. And these people are saying it is not that time. Not time to build houses. And it says, this city is a pot and we are the flesh. What does that mean? Well, it meant something totally different than what I thought in the first place, because I thought, man, if you're the flesh in a pot, you're getting scorched, aren't you? Well, actually, what it means is that the pot protects the flesh. You know, you put meat in a pot and you put water in it, and what does the pot do? It keeps the meat from falling into the fire, right? So the pot becomes a protective vessel. So what these people were saying is, number one, Jerusalem is the pot that, two, protects us who are the flesh in the pot. That's what they were saying. So you don't need to build houses in foreign lands. We live in a city that God's going to protect us. So we don't have to worry about building houses in foreign lands. And this was evil advice. Because God said that Babylon is coming against them and taking them into captivity. Now who did Babylon take into captivity? Babylon took Ezekiel, took Daniel and his three friends. He took many righteous into exile. So the righteous were told, stay in Babylon, build houses, raise your children. 70 years will take place and then you'll come back. So what was Ezekiel supposed to do with this evil advice that these people were giving? In verse 4 it says, prophesy against him, son of man, prophesy. In other words, he was supposed to speak against them. And this idea of prophesying, yeah, Ezekiel was a prophet of God who spoke the word of God without error. But prophecy in the Old Testament mainly had the idea of speaking from the law. That's why they could say, is Saul with the prophets? Yeah, he was with the prophets for a time. He was telling people how they should live under the law, but he didn't stay. He wasn't a true prophet. That's why they could have schools of prophets where they would teach one another how to keep the law. Well, Ezekiel was supposed to prophesy against these people. He was supposed to use the written word of God to bring an accusation and a verdict against these people. So what was the accusation in verses 4 and 5? It says, then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, say, thus says the Lord, so you think, house of Israel, for I know your thoughts. The accusation is that God knew the thoughts of the people of Israel. He knew what they feared. He knew what they hoped in. And he knew that this advice, don't build houses, was a false hope. That the people really didn't trust it, but they were going to try to live by what the ruler said, but they really didn't trust it. And he comes up with a verdict. He says, you have multiplied your slain in the city, filling its streets with them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of the city are the flesh, and the city is pot. So what does this mean? Does this mean that those people who were protected in the city of Jerusalem are the ones who have died? That's what it sounds like, right? It says, therefore, thus says the Lord, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of the city are the flesh, and the city is a pot. But I will bring you out of it. I'll bring you out of the city. But the slain that you have killed, they are the flesh that remains in the pot. What does that mean? It means they had slain the righteous. They had slain the ones who deserved to be in that pot and protected by that city. They'd killed them. They had shed innocent blood. That's one of the seven things that the Lord hates, right? The shedding of innocent blood. These people had shed innocent blood. And the verdict that's coming down is God will bring them out of it. He said, you have feared a sword. How did he know that they had feared a sword? Because he knows their thoughts. And what does Proverbs 10:24 say? What the wicked fears will come upon him. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. So God knew the thoughts of these people, that they feared Babylon. And this comfort that, or actually his evil advice, that these elders or governing officials were giving them was bad advice, evil advice. It says, you have feared a sword. So what was the verdict? I will bring a sword upon you. Because you feared it, I'll bring it upon you. Why would he bring a sword upon them if they feared it? Because they were wicked. And what the wicked fears comes upon them. And these wicked individuals feared the sword of Babylon. And it was coming upon them. Verse 9 says, and I will bring you out of the midst of the city and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments upon you. Yeah, you may not think it's time to build cities in Babylon, but you're going to have to go to Babylon. You're going to have to build some cities there because I'm taking you out of Jerusalem. So on the back, letter A asks, what was the fear of the people? The fear of the people was a sword. So what was the Lord going to do concerning their fear? God was going to bring it upon them. He's going to bring the fear of a sword upon them. Strangers will execute the judgments of God. The Babylonians will execute the judgments of God. It says in verse 10, you will fall by the sword. I will judge you to the border of Israel, so you will know that I am the Lord. Why was God moving in judgment against Israel? So that they would know that he is the Lord. God is always moving in some manner to reveal who he is. Therefore, when you think about the big picture of things, why did Adam fall? Why did Christ come to redeem his people to himself? Because God is moving in a majestic way to reveal who he is. And who is he? He is a gracious God. But how can he be gracious to people unless they are sinners? Now, I know that that's back here behind the curtains and all that sort of stuff and doesn't really apply to us a whole lot. But just so that you know that God is moving to reveal himself, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, says he's moving to make us trophies in his trophy case. He's moving to make us trophies of his grace. And why he's doing that, I don't know. But God desires to reveal himself. And so we see in verse 10, you will fall by the sword. I will judge you to the border of Israel so that you will know that I am the Lord. You will know that I am the God you should have been worshiping all along. But how had Israel walked? Thus you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor have you executed my ordinances, but you have acted according to the ordinances of the nations around you. How had Israel walked? Had they walked according to the ordinances of God? No. Had they walked according to the ordinances of the other nations? Yes. How do we know that? They practiced idolatry. They worshiped the gods of the nations. And worshiping the gods of the nations is not following the Lord. And so the Lord said that Israel had walked wrongly and that he was moving in judgment against them so that they would know that he indeed is the Lord. And what was Ezekiel's concern? Well, he heard that Pelatiah died. I think this is one of the leaders. He fell on his face and cried out with a loud voice and said, alas, Lord God, will you bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end? Here was one of these leaders, Pelatiah, who died. And Ezekiel's wondering, are you going to bring the very last person in Jerusalem to an end? Are you going to destroy the entire remnant? There's almost no one left there. Are you going to bring them all to a complete and utter end? How will you be able to show that you're merciful and kind to Israel if you destroy them all? He did not understand this. So God gives a message of hope to Ezekiel and to those who are in the land and to those who are taken captive. And he says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone." What had God done to Israel? He had scattered them. What had God done to Judah? He had taken them into captivity. No one was left in Israel. No one was left in Judah. No one was left in Jerusalem except the poorest of the land. What does God say? He was a sanctuary. He was a haven of rest, if you will, for all those taken captive, for all those scattered. And he was protecting them as a sanctuary would be used to protect something. Verse 17, "Therefore say, thus says the Lord, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries which I have scattered you, and I will give you the land of Israel." What is he saying here? Saying he's going to bring them back to their promised land, and he's going to give them the land of Israel. Now, I'm not sure how the covenant theologian understands this. If you are one, maybe you could explain it to me. But God says he's going to gather you from the peoples, that's from the nations, and assemble you out of the countries which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Now, who is he talking to? Who is he referring to? He's referring to Israelites. He's going to bring them back to the land of Israel. That didn't happen for a long, long time, but it's happened now. Amazing but true, it has happened now. He is giving them back the land of Israel. Verse 18, we read, "When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and its abominations from it." What will Israel do when they return? They will get rid of their idolatry. And they've never been an idolatrous nation since then, in the way that they were idolatrous in the days before the captivities. Oh, they were proud in heart. They rejected their Savior. They've been an evil people. I'm not saying that. But they've never really practiced idolatry. They have thought they have always been worshiping the Lord God according to his law. What does Romans say? The Jews pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law, but the Gentiles not seeking that righteousness found it. Why? Because it was by faith. Israel does not have faith at this time, but they do not practice idolatry as they did in the days before the captivities. So it says, when they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all the abominations from it. Verse 19, and I will give them one heart, and put a new spirit within them. Really? And I'll take out the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. This sounds like the new covenant, doesn't it? I thought that was in Ezekiel 36. Well, the new covenant is found in many places, and this is one of them. God is going to give them one heart. Why will they have one heart? Because they will be worshiping one God. And he will take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Not a heart that can't beat, but a heart that can beat in love for God. Now, who is this written for? Who is this written to? Sounds like this is very Jewish, very Israeli, if you will. But we're all Gentiles, aren't we? How did we get involved in this? Ephesians chapter 2 says, those who were far away have been brought near. Those who had no hope and were without God in the world have been brought near. Romans says, God has grafted us into the natural olive tree, even though we're wild olive branches. What God promised to Israel is now mine through faith. I get to have a new heart. I get to have a heart of flesh. Why? I don't know. God made no promise to me in the Old Testament. This is a promise to Israel. But God has brought me near through faith that I might partake of this covenant as well. Verse 20. Why is God moving in this way? He says that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Why will God give them a heart of flesh? So that they will keep God's law. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. It will be a glorious day when God returns and the people of Israel are his people and he is their God. That was a nice interlude, a nice hope that God gave. But God is not through with what he's doing. Because we see the final departure of God's glory in verse 22 through 25. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them. And the glory of God hovered over them. Remember, it's like lapis lazuli or a sapphire or something like that. And it's over the four angels, four cherubim with the wheels underneath. It all lifted up. Throne of God's above it all. And God's taking off. In verse 23, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. Now, what mountain is east of the city? Mount of Olives, I think. Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives are east of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me. So Ezekiel had been seeing this vision this whole time, but now it's left him. Why? The glory has departed. Then I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. Ezekiel was a faithful witness to the things that the Lord had shown him. But God's glory had departed. Sort of sad, but well deserved. So some conclusions, considerations, and applications. How does the natural man advise? How does he give advice? How does he give counsel? He puts false confidence in things that cannot save, doesn't he? Puts false confidence in things that can't. Oh, our economy will get better. Oh, our army, nobody can beat it. No. Those things can't save. Money can't save. Armies can't save. Only God can save. We need to put our trust in the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about putting it on our coins and our dollar bills and God we trust. I mean, God needs to write it on our heart, giving us a heart of flesh so that we genuinely trust in the Lord and not in the things of this world. Natural man also advises by having contempt and scorn for the truth. So when you present the truth to the natural man, what does he do? He mocks it, he ridicules it, he gets rid of it. He doesn't want the truth. So what do you experience when you go up to a man and tell them that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes through the Father but through Him. Oh, that's just your religion. There are many ways to God. And they begin to mock and scorn the truth because they want nothing of the truth. That's what these people were doing. They were mocking and scorning the truth while at the same time giving the people bad advice. What kind of counsel does a natural man give? He gives counsel which contradicts the Lord's counsel, doesn't he? It's a counsel which brings death. It doesn't bring life, it brings death. So what is a righteous man supposed to do? A righteous man is supposed to trust in the Lord and remain faithful to Him. To what degree does God know man? He knows man to the point that He knows what you're thinking right now. That's an amazing thought. God knows our thoughts from afar. Before there's a word on our mouth, He knows it altogether. Wow. God knows our thoughts that well. Why does God bring judgments into the lives of people? So that they might know that He and He alone is the Lord. And what does God do with the wisdom of man? He shows it to be utter foolishness. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 1 says? That God in His wisdom made the wisdom of this world be foolishness. Yeah. Man thinks that he has it all together. Even professing Christians think that they have it all understood. But no, there are things that are past our understanding. God knows our thoughts before we even think them. God's moving to reveal Himself to us. And the wisdom you think you have is no wisdom at all, for it's the wisdom of man. Therefore, what should we do? We should be in the Word of God. We should be constantly feeding our mind, renewing our mind, if we will, with the Word of God, so that we don't think the thoughts of man after man, but we think the thoughts of God after God. That's all I have. Any comments or questions that I cannot answer? But I'll take them. Yes. Yes. Right. Right.
Why did God give him the visions to reveal to the people? And I think it was to explain to them why the punishment had come upon them.
Mm-hmm.
Now, at the end of this last vision, this end of this vision in this chapter, I think we see two meanings. One is, yes, the captivity is going to end.
There's a what? Oh, the captivity will end.
Yeah. Going to end.
Right. Right. We see it now partly in action as we see people coming to Christ. No, because this was a promise to the nation of Israel, and this has not been accomplished in its fullness. I agree. So there will be fulfillments of this truth throughout history as people come to the Lord and trust in Him. but it was a promise to the nation of Israel that all of Israel would have one heart and worship the Lord, which won't happen until the millennium. I agree with you. Because you had a look on your face, like, okay, I'll say something if you want me to. Okay, go ahead. But I would say that I agree with you, but I would also say that God knows that Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. He'll make it capital whenever he wants. So he's moving to do that. And he will accomplish it. Why? So that we will know that he and he alone is the Lord. I agree. People now. Somebody's got to have a question. I don't even know what I talked about today, and I have questions. Good night.
Would you give us another summary of what you talked about?
Yeah, I'll give you another summary.
I know that we're speaking here of Israel, but is that not a principle as well?
But as for those whose hearts go after detestable things and abominations, I will bring their conduct down on their heads. Yes. That's Romans 1, isn't it? That people exchange the glory of God for the glory of corruptible man and four-footed beasts and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to sexual immorality, to homosexuality, to a depraved mind. And even though those recognize that they deserve death and hell, they not only practice those things, but they give hearty approval to everyone else who practices them as well. So yes, anybody who heart goes after detestable things and abominations, God will bring their conduct upon their head. And yet God is also merciful. God moves in mercy and grace, and sometimes people who deserve condemnation upon their head receive mercy. I don't understand why, but I do understand that it's real.
Sitting here and listening to the quotes from Jeremiah and Ezekiel, I'm amazed at how many times Israel was judged and found wanting. God is so forgiving. It's not that we should take advantage of that and do what we want. But behind everything is the fact that God loves us.
And we continue to judge us. One day, he'll see that his solution is permanent. I'm just rejoicing that God is so gracious.
God is so gracious. God is so forgiving. God is so patient. And he's been patient with his own people, Israel. And he's been patient with us as Gentiles. And we can rejoice in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him can have eternal life. Yeah. Even you and me. It's wonderful.
From that time to now, is there something, and I can't remember, in the scriptures about the glory ever being back in the temple?
I don't remember ever reading it except for a promise of a future restoration. I don't remember. And when the nation returned and they were rebuilding the temple, God said, "Why have you built all your houses, but my house remains unfinished?" So there was something about that it was his house. Jesus said, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" So there's something about the glory of God being there. But I don't know that it ever existed like it did before it left, where God's glory was so bright that people couldn't look upon it. I don't know. That's a good question. I have to think about that. Alrighty. Let me close this in prayer and we'll take off for breakfast. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing your Son to us. Thank you for revealing yourself to us, whom to know is eternal life. Thank you for the considerations that we've made today concerning your new covenant, which was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but we as Gentiles get to partake of it. What a glorious truth that is for all of us who have come to you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have found eternal rest for our souls. We thank you for the grace, mercy, patience, and kindness that you have shown to us, who are so undeserving, but have found it through faith anyway. In his name we pray. Amen.